Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 in your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 28 this morning. And as you're turning there, let me bow together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I do ask you as we approach this section of Scripture, that, Lord, we would humble ourselves before it. That we would give ourselves to think of it. That, Lord, we would put ourselves in the equation. And, Lord Jesus, that we would examine ourselves so we can be helpful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, Lord, I pray that we would be Christians and know we are and why we are, and that we would learn to think Christianly in our life. Enable us to understand thy word this morning. Use me as your servant to bring it to your people. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 18. Helping others to think Christianly. Now, so far we have found in Scripture, we have followed Paul around, the Apostle Paul, and his fellow workers on two missionary journeys. Now we come to a third journey, beginning in verse, actually 22 onward. And it says there in verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And verse 23, and having spent some time there, that's in Antioch, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and the Phrygia region, of course, strengthening all the disciples. And this section right here, remember, as I said last week, leaving the church at Antioch, which was his home base, he went out from his missionary journeys from Antioch every single time. And he came back to that place. Paul headed towards Ephesus. That's where he was going on the third missionary journey, at least the first leg of the journey to Ephesus. And along the way, he was going to visit all the churches in Asia Minor there, and he was going to strengthen them. Of course, he's going to strengthen them by preaching the word of God to them. And as I mentioned last time, this was a significant distance from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus again was probably around 1,500 miles by water and land. That's a long way. So Paul definitely worked hard to bring the gospel to people to make sure that they were growing in the Lord, to make sure that they got it right. And from the time that he dropped off Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, probably the journey back there was about a year. So that it's a long period of time that Paul was traveling, living out of a suitcase. You know what it is to live out of a suitcase. Well, he wasn't going from Holiday Inn to Holiday Inn. He was going from wherever to wherever, wherever he would end up, whoever would open up their home to him. That's what he was doing. So we're talking about rugged means of getting from one place to another. And so he was heading to Ephesus for the purpose, of course, of establishing a church there. And he would spend a lengthy period of time in Ephesus. Ephesus becomes a very important book in the New Testament epistles. He spends about 2 or 3 years in Ephesus. And, of course, after that, he even went and returned to Jerusalem again, visiting the believers in Macedonia and Greece, and ultimately his destination would be Rome. That's where he's going to end up, in Rome, in some ways. So this trip to Ephesus moved Paul with the desire to strengthen the churches with the truth of God's word, that they would think, I'm going to say it this way, Christianly. There was a man in the mid-1960s named Harry Blamires, who first really was associated with this concept of thinking Christianly after writing a significant volume warning the British church of their rapid departure from truth. He was labeled as thinking Christianly because of his clear call for the restoration of the Christian mindset based on Scripture. And he wrote this, and I quote, he said, "Our culture is bedeviled by it's all a matter of opinion code. In the sphere of religious and moral thinking, we are rapidly heading for a state of intellectual anarchy in which the difference between truth and falsehood will no longer be recognized. Indeed," he said, "it would seem possible that the words true and false will eventually and logically be replaced by likable and dislikable." Now, Christian truth, we know, is objective. It's four-square truth. It's unshakable. It is not built on men's opinions. It is not something that is fabricated either by scholars or by men in the street. You do not make the truth. According to Scripture, you reside in the truth. You believe the truth because you cannot change the truth. It will be true whether you believe it's true or not. It will always be true. Now, he also said this, a suitable image for truth would be that of a lighthouse being lashed by the elemental fury of undisciplined error. Those who have come to reside in the truth must stay there in that lighthouse of truth. It is not their business to go back inside or outside, saying that the conditions inside and outside are pretty much the same, which people, of course, are saying then, and they are saying that now. It is their duty to draw others within the shelter of truth, for truth is most certainly a shelter. It is inviolable if we start to dismantle it and give it away in bits to those outside the lighthouse. There will be nothing left to protect our own heads and no refuge in which to receive others should they at length grow weary of error. Have you ever met anybody who has grown weary of the lies that they've received most of their life, whether it is, of course, religiously? They come to the place where they understand the truth and they says, "I've had it with all that stuff. I want to know what God says. I want to know, thus says the Lord. That's what I want." And any true believer, that's what they want. That's what they hunger for. In fact, they cannot live without the truth. So here we are 48 years later, and America is at the same place. We live in a society of, it's all a matter of opinion code. Well, that's your opinion, and this is my opinion, and that's that person's opinion. No, truth is truth, no matter what. So this morning, as we look at this passage, Scripture wants to introduce us to a man who was valiant for truth with a passion for the Scriptures that was nothing short of exemplary. Yet, if he continued on the path he was going, he would have ended up being ineffective for God's church and ultimately could have been a heretic. Something happened to him. Something would have to change in what he was teaching and in his ministry for him to be effective the way God wanted him to be effective. So, I want you to come with me this morning and meet a man that could have easily made it to the recruiting poster for the Marine Corps. We are looking for a few good men. In this case, wanted a man like Apollos. A man like Apollos. Let's look at it. Verse 24. I want to introduce you to this man. Number one, he was a man with a mission. In verse 24, the arrival of Apollos at Ephesus was with intent and purpose. Notice what it says. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, notice, came to Ephesus. All right? And then down to verse number 26. Why did he come? Here's his intent. He began to speak out boldly, the last part of verse 26, in the synagogue. So here is this man Apollos who is coming to Ephesus with a mission. He's coming to preach to the Jews and to the proselytes, those Greeks and others who have connected to the Jewish synagogue, right? He's going to preach what he knows the scriptures tell him. Now, here's another thing about Apollos. A second thing, he was a man of great, great ability. I haven't found anybody in the New Testament that had this kind of ability. He was the cream of the crop when it came to talent, when it came to knowledge, when it came to being passionate about what he was bringing across and teaching, than Apollos. Really, that's why a lot of people think that Hebrews was written by either Barnabas or Apollos, because of the character and nature of what he understood. Now, let's look at, in verse number 24, first of all, who was this man? Well, several things about him. Number one, he was a Jew. All right? That means that it shows that he was raised outside of Israel, because he was raised in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, yet he grew up in the nurture of the Jewish faith and culture. So he definitely was not growing up in Jerusalem, but he was growing up as a Jew in Egypt. And notice in verse 24, he was Alexandrian by birth. All right? Alexandria, remember, was located in Egypt near the mouth of the Nile and had a large, large Jewish population. Lenski said it was a great Egyptian city founded by Alexander the Great and named after him. It had a great university and library and was the main seat of Jewish Hellenistic learning. Remember, Hellenism was that the Greek influence on the culture. All right, so we have a combination of him being Jewish and being influenced by Greek culture all at the same time. So here, the philosophy developed by a man named Philo became a very important philosopher. And there's a good possibility that Apollos learned under him. That means that Apollos definitely was influenced by modern-day philosophers. And remember, they had a powerful influence on that time and that culture and that place. So it is a good possibility that Apollos learned under Philo. But he also learned the Old Testament. In verse number 24, if you notice what it says again, now it says, eloquent man of Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So he was a man who understood the scriptures. Now, anytime you see the term the scriptures like that, you know it's not referring to the New Testament, because the New Testament is not even written yet. It's referring to the Old Testament. Now, it was in Alexandria that the Greek translation of the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew Bible to Koine Greek. So the market language of the people, the market language of the region. And so therefore, the people had access to the scriptures. Probably Apollos knew several languages. He probably knew Greek, he probably knew Hebrew, he probably knew Arabic, or at the time, the Egyptian form of the language there. He probably knew many languages right there, probably knew partly Aramaic also, and possibly other things. Only Americans know one language. Most other people you go in the world, man, they know 2-3 languages and can switch back and forth from language to language. But notice in verse 24, he was an eloquent man. If your translation has eloquent, it's the Greek word logios, and it means more than eloquent. We would think something else, but it really means learned, or either it means that the man was a man of many words, and he was a man of many ideas, and he was able to articulate what he knew. In other words, he was a learned man, well-trained in the finest institution of learning at that time in the world, and had access to one of the greatest libraries ever in Alexandria, Egypt. Remember, that it burnt down, so a lot of the volumes that they used to have there, we don't even have access to. There was a lot of stuff lost in that library. Apollos had access to it. That's incredible. All right, that means that he was a very well-educated man. He probably, in terms we think about today, he was trained in an Ivy League situation, school, to the best schools of the day. And he had the ability to do well at them. But if you notice something very interesting, that this fine education, though, remained subservient to the education that he received in the study of the Hebrew Bible. Look at the next verse. In verse 24 and 25, he was mighty in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he was mighty in the scriptures. And in underneath that, we would see, number one, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Look at verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. This does not mean that Apollos was already a Christian. Don't make that mistake when you're reading this part of the passage. It's a great possibility that he was not a Christian yet. But he did have a knowledge of the Old Testament that would ground him in the way of God. Matter of fact, where did salvation start? Where did the plan of salvation start? Did it start in John chapter 1, verse 1? No, the salvation, God's plan of salvation started in Genesis chapter 1, right? It started and it moved through there. So we see here that he was definitely trained in the instruction of the things of God. The way of the Lord is a very important phrase in Scripture. In fact, if I searched it out a little bit, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 25, verse number 8. But while you're turning there, let me just give you a few other passages. In Genesis 18, 19, God said to Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." So, and what did that mean? To do righteousness and to do justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he had spoken about him. Again, if we go further in Scripture, Judges tells us of how God tested Israel, and how he tested them was he kind of removed the sense of his presence so he would find out whether the people would keep the way of the Lord. It's the Old Testament word derech. All right? Derech means the way of something. Proverbs tells us it's the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the ocean, the way of a maiden with a man. There's a way about certain things that is interesting and should get our attention. And of course, if there are a way about things like that, there surely is a way about God. And let me just say something about the way about God. God will not compromise his way of doing things for anyone, for no one. Now look at Psalm 25, verse number 8. It says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in," notice, "the way." Verse 9, "He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." Verse 10, "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For my name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." In verse 12, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. So you see clearly in Scripture that there is a certain way about how God does things, especially the way of his plan of salvation that has come from out from the Old Testament and now is made fuller in the New Testament, and we have the whole Bible to tell us what God's plan and way has been all along. So what is the way of God? What God has said in his word to be the spiritual standard of things. What God had said in his word to be the spiritual standard of truth. What God has said in his word to be the spiritual standard of morality and ethics. It's how his people ought to live and the path that we are all expected to follow. In fact, other passages of Scripture say this about man's way. In Proverbs chapter 16, it says, there is a way, right, that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of what? Death or destruction, right? So we have a way about us too. And you know what? We think we're always right about our way. And you know what's interesting about that? We are seldom right. Right? You're seldom right. One other passage that I want you to notice at this particular point before I go on, looking more at Apollos, is Ezekiel chapter 18 in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18. If you can find it. Ezekiel chapter 18, and notice verse 25. Now, I've been reading, if you've been reading your daily Bible, the one-year Bible, if you've been following that, you should be in about Ezekiel right now. And I was just reading the other day, and I says, this passage of Scripture goes along with what I'm going to say, so I'm going to use it. Notice what it says in Ezekiel 18, verse 25. It says, yet you say, I'm not going to explain the whole context here, but look at verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Isn't that true? God is kind of like pulling rank here. And he said, wait a minute. Aren't you the one who's all messed up and need help and need truth? Look at verse number 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he shall save his life. Now, that's the difference between man's way and God's way, right? Look at verse number 28. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Verse 29, but the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Why isn't it that we don't get it? Why does God have to repeat himself? See, it's when we get it, when we start seeing this is God's way, and there is no other way than God's way. So all your ways that you think are good and right, God says, no, your ways are wrong. Why? Your ways bring more sin and lead to destruction. My ways bring righteousness and peace and lead to life. There is no other way. Look at verse number 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live. So what is God's way? Repent and live. Well, that is definitely in line with what John the Baptist preached. All right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, let's turn back to Acts. Proverbs 10:29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. So there's the two ways in Scripture. Man's way, which leads always to death and destruction. God's way, which always leads to life and peace and stability and salvation ultimately. So in verse number 25 of Acts chapter 18, here's another thing about Apollos. In verse 25, it says, being fervent in spirit. So here he is, armed with the Old Testament scripture, and the word fervent there doesn't express what it really means. It means to be seething and boiling over. This guy was excited about what? The Old Testament. He was a true Old Testament scholar. It says in verse 25 also that he spoke and taught accurately about Jesus. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, or more proper, Jehovah from the Old Testament, right? Jehovah, the God of salvation, the God who keeps covenant with his people, the God who keeps his promises with his people. And then notice, here's the intent in verse 26. He spoke out boldly in a synagogue and began to speak boldly in the synagogue, meaning that his target audience was Jews. And what did he want to teach them? He wanted to teach them accurately about Jehovah's plan and, of course, leading to an understanding of Jesus in the New Testament. All right? But he is not armed with that knowledge at all. So even though Apollos had a great ability, what is significant about this text is this. He was a man of a great liability. You know what a liability is? A liability is something that works to one's disadvantage. A liability was simply, his liability was simply, I can say, twofold in verse 26. Notice what it says. He was right in the middle of 26. It says, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That's the end of verse 25, excuse me. Being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, if you notice that word only there, meaning this, that this man, Apollos, had facts about Jesus. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He understood somewhat about Messiah the Christ and acknowledged that John the Baptist's message about Messiah's coming. He even believed that Jesus was the Lamb, because that was part of John the Baptist's message. Behold the Lamb of God, right? It takes away the sins of the world. He surely, definitely preached these things from the Old Testament with force, but he was falling short of two major things in his understanding. The first thing, just understanding what the teaching of John the Baptist was, he did not understand the significance of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. In other words, the good news of Jesus as Savior of all kinds of men. He did not have a full understanding of the gospel of grace. That's what he didn't have a full understanding about. You know what grace is? The kindness shown to one who is utterly undeserving of salvation. That's what God's grace is. He didn't understand the full gospel message. Secondly, Apollos was uninformed regarding the coming of the Spirit of God. Remember the outpouring of the Spirit of God in at Pentecost? He was not familiar with that. If you're not familiar with the Spirit of God and the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God in ministry, well, then your ministry is going to go on the rocks. Well, if you look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 19. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul had came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." See, for Apollos to end up at Corinth, he had to be first taught something he did not know yet. So he was not up to date on the birth of the church and the day of Pentecost. For what he did know, he was teaching accurately, but he needed, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. He needed the rest of the story. In fact, you know what they say, that person has enough knowledge to be what? Dangerous, right? Well, Apollos, with all his knowledge and all his skill and all his ability and all his education, was still lacking a full understanding of the gospel message of grace. You think there's a lot of people like that today? You think there's a lot of people sitting in churches and sitting in religious systems that have a sincere desire to know something true? And to know whether if they died today, they would go to heaven and be with God. But they fall short of understanding the message of grace because they're in a system of works, right? They're trying to work their way to heaven. When God is saying, that's not my way. In fact, even under the law, it was not my way. The law exemplified your sin. It magnified your sin. But the law was that tutor, that schoolmaster that brought you to Christ, right? That's what the purpose of the law is even today. It convicts of sin. It magnifies sin. But the law could never save anybody. It could never make anyone perfect. So anybody who is in a religious system that tells you that you must do this and this and this in order to please God, and your works saves you, then why do we need the cross of Jesus Christ? We don't need the cross. See, the cross of Christ is a message of grace. All right? If you're thirsty, come and drink. If you're hungry, come and eat. That's faith. That is the gospel. And Apollos did not have the rest of that message. So my question is, who could possibly go up to this imposing figure who knew the Old Testament so well, who was skilled in philosophy, who probably can win any debate or argument or conversation that you can bring up? Who's going to correct this guy? Well, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. The finishing touches on Apollos is going to be applied by tent makers in their tent making shop. Look what it says in verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him, notice, the way of God more accurately. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? And I just want to say something. You know what? It is our job as believers. It's part of the work of what God's doing in your life and in my life, to cause us to grow in the knowledge of Scripture so we can be able to help people who don't have the knowledge that we have and bring them up to speed on what is the truth. Because a lot of people have false thinking about all kinds of things in their life. Matter of fact, their thinking keeps them in bondage. Their thinking keeps them in this vicious cycle of anxiety and worry constantly. They're in a tizzy 24 hours a day. And you know why? Because they are not thinking Christianly. They are not thinking according to God's way. They are not thinking accurately. That's why they have all the problems. And that's why Christians have problems. Because they are not thinking according to the way of God. Apollos needed to be corrected. So who corrects them? Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, tent makers. And look what they do. They pull them aside privately. Privately. And what do they do to him? They explain to him the rich fullness of the truth concerning Messiah's atoning death and resurrection and coming of the Holy Spirit. They explain to him the way God has planned and ordered and accomplished his will concerning the complete plan of salvation, filling in where he did not go far enough in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament will not bring you to Christ alone. You need the New Testament. You need the full revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ becomes the center, the central person of the gospel. He becomes the central person of the Old Testament. And so things, if you miss Jesus, if you miss the way of God in salvation, then you may miss salvation. An inadequate knowledge could be the damnation of your soul. That's an incredible thought. See, God wants to know us to know accurately his way. In fact, isn't that what the Christian movement became? Look at verse number, chapter 19, verse number 9. It says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. All right, that means the Christian movement became, the title of that movement was called The Way. Now, what are some of the things from the book of Acts that I just want to throw out to you about how Apollos, I believe, needed to be corrected? It doesn't say in the text. It just says that he was only schooled in the understanding of John the Baptist's teaching. Well, I believe that he had to be, number one, the message of the way consistently throughout the book of Acts has been, number one, to focus on the crucified Jesus. Now, remember, for a Jew, that became a great paradox because anybody who was crucified, they were considered a curse. So how can a Messiah who is cursed be a Savior? But remember, the full message of the gospel, yes, Jesus was pronounced a curse, but Jesus was not cursed for himself, but he was cursed for who? Sinners, right? He was to take the place of others being cursed by the law on behalf of sinners. So that had to be corrected. The second thing the message of the way claimed is that Jesus was God. He was the Son of God. Remember, Jehovah is God. Jesus is God. Automatically, a Jew can think that's polytheism. You have more than one God, but no, it's monotheism, just like the scripture said, because Son of God is referenced to Jesus as the heavenly, eternal Son who is equal with the Father. And now the Spirit of God had to be taught too, that the Spirit of God was God. So he had to be corrected on these matters. A third thing is the message of the way focused on faith in a resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus would be the one who fulfilled the messianic hopes of the nation. He would, and resurrection, of course, was the hope of Israel. Jesus paid the full price for sins, the sins of his people, and of course, Jesus defeated death and Satan and then ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and now he has authority to give eternal life to all those who ask him. In other words, salvation now, because of the work of Christ and because of Christ's death and resurrection, is free. Salvation is free to those who come and ask. A fourth thing that the way taught was on faith and not works. A works righteousness system to make oneself worthy of God's favor is wrong. The followers of the way were preaching that a person is made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and those who submitted to his amazing grace were forgiven and declared righteous by God. Is that not God's way in salvation? You are not saved this morning if you are not saved by God's free gift. If you have not received God's free gift of salvation, and if you're not trusting in Christ alone as your substitute who took the condemnation of your sin, then you can't be saved. Because it's Christ who takes your sin and nails it to the cross and takes his righteousness and puts it upon your account, right? That's what salvation is. So see, that's something that God does for his people. That's God's way. So the person of Jesus occupied a central place in the understanding of the message preached by followers of the way. So this becomes very crucial to us. Now I want you to notice back up in verse number 26 that they taught or explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now that word accurately, I just want to bring it to your attention for a minute, because it means, it's from the word acrobatic, akrobos. Two words come together in that word, akros, which means precise, and the second part of the word means to walk, meaning to walk precisely, right? That's why expert performers of tricks who walk the tightrope and the trapeze and skilled gymnasts always amaze me. Because when you think of them, everything has to be perfect, right? One bad move could be great injury, the loss of the prize. So I'm sure most of you have been at the circus. And all of us could not wait till the clowns came and the acrobats came and performed. How precise each step they had on the tightrope or on the beam. What balance, what poise, what grace accompanied each move. We walk away thinking, wow, I wish I can do that. Then you start thinking, man, it's a lot of hard work, strenuous hard work, long hours, you don't have a life. Nah, I'm not doing that. And you give it up, right? But you know what? He is saying, and really a practical application here, is that Christians are to be growing more accurately in the way of God. In every part of their life. Not just salvation, but in every place we walk, every place we put our foot as a Christian. Are we learning to live accurately, skillfully? Are we working hard at being poised? Are we working hard at our witness in our home and in our jobs? Are we working hard in our marriages? Just for one example, I would like to throw out to you. Some marriages are not improving as even for believers, is because we are not growing more accurately in the way of God. God is the one who designed marriage, is it not? He is the one who laid out the blueprints in Scripture. If we just take the blueprints and live according to them, we will find there will be improvement in our relationship with our spouse. But remember, it will take the love of a husband for his wife, the submission and respect of the wife for her husband. It will include examination of your faults, confession of your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing them under the cleansing power of his blood, and asking forgiveness of each of them. You know what that takes? Take skill. that takes determination, that takes zeal, that takes persistence, that takes discipline. If you are going to be accurate in your walk for Christ, it takes all that. But at that point, some would say, that's too hard, man. This is the way I am, and I'm not going to change. Well, then I say, go on being miserable, unfulfilled, angry, and disrespected. Because your flawed and sinful ways you approach marriage have already twisted the way of God to your own way and has moved away from God's intended joy that a couple can have in marriage. So see, in every place in our life as Christians, we are to live according to God's way on the matter, right? And when we do, we're going to find joy. Romans tells us, and who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became his counselor? Nobody can counsel God. No one. Open your heart to the truth of God. Because God, I know, does things exactly, and he does things precisely. If we do not live this way, we can be like Apollos and drift off course. But thank the Lord for Priscilla and Aquila, who got him back on course, who corrected his thinking, who got him where he ought to be. See, God does things perfectly, and neither I nor you nor anyone or anything can improve upon what God has done in all things, especially the way of God in salvation. It is utterly foolish to even think that God's way of salvation can be improved upon by us or altered or be tailored to someone's better correction than God's divine purpose as laid out in the Word of God. It's utter foolishness. And it will bear out to be foolishness in the end. But God has called us to be wise. He's called us to be accurate. He's called us to be skillful. This is not a sloppy Christian walk. This is a very intense Christian walk. Even as Greg was talking about this morning, the strenuous nature of ministry. It's hard work. Now, I wish the Lord would just give it to all of us on a silver platter, but he does not do that. Why? We would learn nothing if it wasn't for trials and tribulations and pressure. We would learn nothing of what real character is, what real truth is. If it wasn't for error, we wouldn't even know where something went wrong or something didn't sound right. So all these things must be understood accurately. Now, once Apollos was squared away and straightened out, what do you think happened to him? Look at verse 27 and 28 as I close. He became, well, you know what, in a sense, everything changed. He became a man of great spiritual skill and usefulness. In verse number 27, it says, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through notice. What? Grace. How could he help somebody who believed through grace? He understood grace. Before, he did not understand grace. But you know what? To get to that place, Apollos now has the rest of the story. He has the Spirit of God empowering him. He has the ministry of correcting and instructing by two loving individuals so he can make sure that he was accurate and true. And we know that this shows a bit of Apollos' humility. He listened to them. He didn't say to them, who do you think you are telling me? Are you schooled in philosophy? Do you know the Old Testament like I know it? No, you know, you see none of that. You see him listening. You see him learning, and you see him profiting from their explanation of the full message of the gospel. He profited from the instruction so that he could be more effective and helpful to others in the use of his spiritual talents and gifts. So what happens in verse 27? He wanted to go to Achaia. He was now more inflamed with the message. Also, he went to the churches and backing them and supporting them in verse 27. The churches wrote a letter, actually, in verse 27, a letter of recommendation to the places he was going to go. And, of course, Apollos was assisted by them. He assisted those who believed by grace. But then in verse number 28, one thing that happened to Apollos, he exploded. He exploded. Look what it says in verse 28. Now, get this. You would not want to have a debate with this kind of guy. His learning, his eloquence, joined with his powerful handling of the Old Testament, and now his complete understanding of the gospel, he was an overwhelming debater. He crushed his opponents with argument, totally disproving them at every single point. Now, either you got to hate this guy when he's done with you, or you got to submit to what he says. Look what it says in verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Amen? That's incredible. But he could have never done that unless he was corrected in his theology. You know what? You cannot get to some places in your Christian walk until your theology about God, about what God expects of you, about what the scriptures teach is adjusted. And that theology is usually adjusted by teachers. And it's not always from the pulpit. Often it's sitting next to someone. It's over the table having a cup of tea or coffee. A person discerns that is older than you, wiser than you, been a Christian longer than you, been schooled in the Word of God longer than you, notices something not right in your conduct, in your actions, in your words, and they want to help you align with God's way. That's what a counselor does. That's probably the best way to describe somebody who biblically counsels, comes alongside with the ministry of the Word and helps somebody live better for God. Amen? I want that. Don't you want that? That's what real discipleship is. I want to know how to live for God. I want to know how to please Him. I want to know how to tell the gospel too. I want to know myself that I'm saved. And I know it for sure based on Scripture. I want to know that. So the sweet gospel of free redeeming grace that in that gospel, Jesus demonstrated his love toward all peoples by dying on the cross. But only God's children could sing with confidence. Only God's children can sing with confidence. Jesus loves me. This I know. Because the Bible tells me so. Amen? Only with confidence can children of God's word sing that. Kids can sing it, but only God's kids who have grown in the Word of God and their understanding of their accurate understanding of the gospel can sing it with deep conviction and confidence. You know, I think my personal opinion is Jesus loves me. I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is maybe the most profound truth that we can ever think about. And it's been the most used Sunday school song than anything else, right? But just think of it. Do you know that? I pray that you do. So I think we can learn from Apollos. Let's be humble like he was humble. Let's be ready to learn like he was ready to learn. But once we are energized with the knowledge, don't sit there and be quiet. pray God would give you the zeal of Apollos and go out there and tell and teach and use your spiritual gifts to what? To build up those, as it says in the Word of God, who have been saved by grace. Because I need you and you need me. I need you and you need me. That's what the body is all about. Amen? I pray for that amongst us as a church body. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you this morning for the example that we see in this man Apollos. Lord, I do pray and ask that you would enable every single one of us who knows the gospel of grace and has believed it, has taken it. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to think more Christianly about every point of the Christian walk. So, Lord, we can be everything the Spirit of God wants to make us. So we can be effective in our families and effective in your church and effective wherever we go because we know what we believe. We know what the truth is. We know the truth has set us free. And we know, Lord, you are the only way to be made right with God. There's no other way. I pray you would teach every single one of us more accurately the way of God. And I know, Lord, the way you do that is by us being constantly exposed to Scripture, constantly being ready to hear when it's preached and taught, and then going and practicing it in our daily lives. Help us, Lord, this morning, and use us to the edification and the building up of your church. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.